So I thought I would continue where I left off, talking about the proofs of the existence of God, and also what we can know about the nature of God, and who is the one being who is by himself. And that's where I concluded, saying that that idea of the difference between God who has existence by himself and we who have existence from another, who totally depend upon another for our very life and every part of our being, that must be the subject of our meditation. I'd like to make the connection with what follows by quoting from Archbishop Lefebvre. In his spiritual journey, and just how this simple truth that God exists by and of himself, for himself, through himself, whereas we are totally by another, for another, was the basis for him of unceasing meditation. Simplest of truths. We will never admire sufficiently these responses, these luminous responses, which correspond to the conclusion of our reason that God is. He's the being by himself, whereas all others are from another and do not have the cause of their being in themselves. And he continues, these simple affirmations are an inexhaustible source of meditation and sanctification. May this be our gaze upon God, which loses itself in the infinite, either beholding the relations of the creature to the Creator, or the nothingness of the creature. We are in the face of that which is most true, the most profound, and the most mysterious in God and in ourselves. He used to often speak about it. And it's those simple things which we must often think about, which help us to understand our final end, our purpose, and put our priorities in our life. Having finished that section then on the proof of the existence and the nature of God as being the one who subsists by himself, what I propose to do now is to talk about the divine attributes. And the divine attributes are those qualities or perfections that belong to God. Perfections that belong to God in his unity of nature. Perfections which we, like the existence of God, can prove by natural reason from creatures. However, when they're in God, these divine attributes, these perfections are infinite. In creatures, they're finite and they're limited. We can prove them by reason, but we find them revealed also in Holy Scripture and particularly in the Psalms. And the Psalms often speak of the greatness, the magnificence, the holiness, the goodness, the perfection of God. All of these attributes which are inseparable from the fact that God is and what he is. And we can prove by human reason, because all of the perfections of creatures must exist in the Creator from whom the creatures come. But the perfections which exist in the Creator must exist without the limitation or the limitation which all perfections have in creatures. A creature can be good, can be powerful, can be strong, but there's always a limit to the power or the strength of the creature, but not in God. And so by denying every imperfection, every limitation, we can understand a little of how God is in himself. And these are the perfections of God, or what we call the divine attributes, which we understand them from creatures, but which we talk about the different attributes of God, because in creatures there are different aspects of different perfections, different things, different qualities. In God, they are all one. They're identical with the divine essence because they're all perfect and they're all infinite. But we can only know God from creatures, and we can have a great understanding of God that way. And we find them listed in the documents of the First Vatican Council in 1870, and it describes the attributes of God in a very simple and beautiful manner. And that, of course, was the dogmatic constitution on the Catholic faith, proving against the agnostics that we can establish the existence of God and the attributes of God by human reason. And so it describes him. And just let me read you the first paragraph of that decree. The Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church believes and confesses that there is one true living God, creator and Lord of heaven and earth, omnipotent, eternal, immense, incomprehensible, infinite in intellect and will and in every perfection. Although he is one, singular, altogether simple and unchangeable spiritual substance, must be proclaimed distinct in reality and essence from the world. That's against the era of pantheism. And the pantheists were those philosophers who said that God and the world are one thing, and that the divinity is the world, and we can't distinguish Almighty God as a personal being from the material physical world. Of course, it's nonsense, and that's what's condemned by the council, the First Vatican Council. Very, very simple description of the attributes of God. So what I propose to do is to just go over these attributes, which we just listed, one at a time, and describe just a very little bit about them, and so that we can have a little more understanding of the attributes of God. But before I do that, I'd like to make another quote from Archbishop Lefebvre from his Spiritual Journey. You know that that book, The Spiritual Journey, was the book that he wrote in 1990, just the year before he passed away, as his last will and testament, spiritual last will and testament, for his seminarians. But it's not just the seminarians, it gives the spirituality of Archbishop Lefebvre, of the Society of St. Pius X in particular, which is a spirituality centered upon the priesthood, the simple truths of our faith as explained by St. Thomas Aquinas, and particularly adapted to the unbelieving times in which we presently live. And he has this to say about the perfections or the attributes of God. And I think it's interesting for me to quote what he has to say. And he points out that they're quoted repeatedly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament we find the mystery of the Trinity, which is revealed, and the various aspects of the Trinity. But in the Old Testament we find the attributes of the divinity, the one divine nature. God possessing all being in himself possesses therefore truth, goodness, and beauty in their complete perfection. The more beings participate in the divine being, the more they participate in his truth and his goodness and his beauty. Because that's what we're called to do through grace. That's the divine life which we receive. Our knowledge of God is quite imperfect here below, and it will still be so in heaven, because one will have to be God to comprehend him in all his perfections. We can't, even in heaven, we'll never understand the infinite perfections of God. It's certainly true. However, we can know many things about God, even upon this earth, and many of his attributes. And he's infinite, he's perfect, he's everywhere, that is to say, omnipresent. There is no change in him, he's immutable, he's eternal. And we can cite, he says, numerous texts of Holy Scripture. And it's said that the entire Old Testament is a hymn to the infinite perfection of God, then to the attributes of God. We marvel at the spirit of adoration, of the grandeur and the omnipotence of God, of his providence in the history of humanity, and especially in the history of Israel. That's the Old Testament. And that's, of course, what we can gain most from the Old Testament and the reading of the Psalms, which make up the basis of the divine office, whether it be the office of priestly or the little office. It's all based upon the Psalms, and the Psalms constantly proclaim the divine attributes, the perfections of God. And so let me go through these perfections one at a time and make a few comments. Don't hesitate to ask a question if you have one. And the first of the perfections of God is that he is infinitely perfect. He has every perfection. Because if he's the creator of all things, how could he not have all the perfections that he gives to things? And so he must necessarily be infinitely perfect in himself, as we just read here in the Vatican Council, which declares that he has every perfection. He's infinite in every perfection. Anything that is perfect or good or right, God has it to an infinite degree, which we cannot visualize or imagine, of course, because our mind, our imagination, is limited to finite things. The other thing which is of faith is that not just that God has every perfection, but that he has every perfection to an infinite degree. God is infinite. There is no limitation in God. And allow me to quote you a passage from the Psalm 144, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and of his greatness there is no end." No limit. No end, no limit means infinite. And because we can't think of something which is infinite. Not even with our mind, truly, because our minds are finite. And so we have to adore the reality that of God's greatness there is no end. Everything which is great that we can think of has a limitation. Think of all the things that are great and marvelous, wonderful, and God is infinitely above and beyond every one of those. Other perfection of God is his simplicity. You might say, well, simple person is not the person that we tend to respect a great deal. How do you say that God is absolutely simple? And by simplicity, we don't mean the person who is kind of retarded. We mean by simplicity that there is no division. God, there is no division. There is nothing, he's not made up of anything. He's absolutely one. And that is a part of being perfect. Because the fact that we are divided up and we have a body and soul, we have a nature, and then we have accidental qualities, that we have abilities that we can do or not do, the things that can change in us and we can become something other than what we are, all of that is because we are made up, we are composed. God is not made up in any way. He cannot change. He cannot become something that he is not. He cannot be improved in any way. There is in him no division whatsoever, not even a real distinction. And that is something which is defined by Vatican I, as I said. He is altogether simple and singular and one, which means there's no parts in him. You can't distinguish between the body and soul or substance or accidents or that which he is or what he can become. There's no power to become something that he's not. There's not even a distinction between his essence and his existence, because his essence is to exist. That is him, the one who has perfect and total existence. That's his nature. And you might say, well, that's awfully abstract when we say that God is simple in that manner. But it does have a practical application. And the practical application is when we say that God is anything, any quality that he has, we say he is. God is charity. God is love. God is the way. God is the truth. We identify every attribute with God, and rightly so, because he is everything. Because there's nothing divisible in God. So when we say, when St. John says that God is charity, he is perfect charity. He doesn't have to become. He cannot change. He cannot be any different than perfect charity. He cannot be any different than perfect truth. He is every perfection. And that is what we mean by his absolute simplicity. We don't say that God has charity. We don't say that God has kindness, or God has mercy, or God has justice. He is justice. He is mercy. He is charity, because he's indivisible. He's one. And that brings us to the next attribute, which is very close to the simplicity of God, and that's the unity of God. That God is one true God. There is only one God. And this is, of course, defined, our faith, the unity of God, And as Tertullian said against Martin the Manichaean, you know, the Manichaeans believed there was two gods. There was the god of good and the god of evil. And the god of good was responsible for all the good in this world, and the god of evil was the creator of the evil things in this world. And so that's why they believed that anything physical or material was evil, because it was the creation of the evil god, whereas spiritual things are good. And so they divided all of reality, all of life, between good and evil, which is totally opposed to the Catholic conception, which everything that God made is good. And so, of course, that produced a dualism, a duality, two gods, two worlds. That's radically false, because if one God didn't make everything, he's not God. And that was Tertullian's response. If God is not one, he is not God. Because if God is, by definition, the one who made everything out of nothing, and if there's more than one God, there's more than one being that makes things out of nothing, well then he didn't make everything, because this other God made something, therefore he's not truly God. And so if God is not one, there is no God. And if God is not one, each one of the gods that would exist would lack some perfection or lack some goodness, and consequently would not be God, who by definition is one who contains every perfection and every goodness. And so consequently, it's of faith that God is one. We find that defined in many times in Holy Scripture, of course, starting from the Old Testament, when Almighty God tells the Jews in the book of Deuteronomy, right from the very beginning, when he gives them the commandment that they are to adore the one true God. And I'm quoting here from chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord, one God. And we find that particularly mentioned by the prophet Isaiah. So he repeatedly mentions that, because of course the Jews were tempted to believe in a multiplicity of the gods of the pagan nations around them. And so the way of preparation for the gospel in the Old Testament, and particular prophets like Isaiah, was to repeatedly teach the unity of God. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God besides me. I go to thee and thou hast not known me. Everything came from me. He repeats that, and that's in prophet Isaiah. So if you look at it, the chapter before, he says the same thing. Thus said the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And the many other texts. We do also find that in the New Testament, and the clearest, the most beautiful text which draws the consequences of the unity of God is from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, where he talks about the unity of our faith and of our Catholic life as being a consequence of the unity of God. One true God means one faith, one baptism. One body, one spirit, as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. Very powerful. That shows the greatness of the God's unity. And the consequence from that, of course, unity of our faith and of the sacraments and of our Catholic life. So the unity of God, which is one of the attributes of his divine nature. Other attributes is God is truth, the truth of God, and that truth is inseparable from God, which is why we don't just say that God is true, that he is truth. And if he is the only God, he must be the only true God, and which means that the only being which corresponds to what God truly is, the one who is of himself, the one who has perfection, is the true God, the God who has, of course, revealed himself in the Old Testament as one God and in the New Testament as the Trinity. And so that the acknowledgement that he is the one true God is crucial, and there can be no other God but the one who has revealed himself, because truth and God are inseparable, they're one. That's what St. John says in chapter 17. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. That's referring to the divine nature, because then he goes on to say, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, which refers to the human nature of our Lord. And so Christ himself has the divine nature. God is the truth. Our Lord is the truth too, because he is God. This idea of the truth being an attribute of God is also important in the sense that he knows all things. Being the truth, there's nothing that escapes his mind. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. There's nothing that he's not aware of. He knows all things. And that, again, is that if God is the truth, he must know perfectly all things. And that's another aspect of God's truth. And we find that illustrated in Psalm 138, in which the psalmist is praying to Almighty God and professing how God's knowledge is perfect and total and complete. Thou hast known my sitting down and my rising up. Thou hast understood my thoughts afar off. My path and my line thou hast searched out. And thou hast foreseen all my ways. He knows even ahead of time everything. Ahead of time. There is no speech in my tongue that he doesn't know, being understood. Behold, O Lord, thou hast known all things, the last and those of old. Thou hast formed me and hast laid thy hand upon me. Thy knowledge is become wonderful to me. It is high, and I cannot reach to it. That's the spirit of adoration of God's truth, his knowledge of all things. God is truth also in another sense, which is of faith, that his perfect truthfulness, being the truth, everything he says is the truth. And so consequently, he can neither deceive us nor be deceived, which is what we say when we make the act of faith. We profess God's truthfulness. And how he cannot deceive us in any manner, shape, or form. And we find this mentioned in the New Testament when it says that God cannot lie. There are two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. We may have the strongest comfort who have fled for refuge to hold fast to the hope set before us, the anchor, which is our hope. Because God cannot lie, and that's of course the anchor of our faith and of our hope. We find that also at the beginning of the epistle to St. Titus, our hope of life everlasting, which God, who lieth not, hath promised before the times of the world. And so our hope is based upon the fact that God is perfect truthfulness. He cannot lie. And so that this idea of truth in God, that he is truth, is consequently the consequence of God being perfect being, inasmuch as he is the object of our intellect or of our understanding. Because God, of course, truth is the object of our intellect, and we know certain truths by our mind. God is perfect truth, the only object which can totally satisfy our intellect and which can truly cause happiness in our will when our intellect is satisfied, is that perfect truth which God is, which we will see in heaven. We will see God, we will see his perfect truth, but we will not exhaust that truth, we will not comprehend that truth, we will not understand that truth, because it will still be infinite and we will still be finite, but it will perfectly satisfy our intelligence, our higher faculty in heaven. It's God who is truth as the object of our intellect. Other attribute of God is that he is perfect goodness. Now, whereas truth is understood from the point of view of our understanding, goodness is understood from the point of view of our will. And our will is made to know goodness. But the human will, though finite in itself, is a spiritual faculty and can only be satisfied by that goodness which is infinite, which is beyond it. And so all of the goodnesses that we see in different creatures are but a reflection of that perfect goodness which God is. And so, since Almighty God is infinite, subsistent being, the one who exists by himself, and since he has every perfection, he must necessarily, in himself, have all the goodness of the creatures that he has made. It's through them that he made all things. It's through his goodness that goodness can exist. So he's the model of all created goodness. It's from him that all goodness comes as the one that makes them. And so all goodness comes from him too. And of course, it's for him. And for the manifestation of his goodness that all created goodness exists. So we can see all creatures participate in God's goodness because he is the model of their goodness. It's from him that they receive their goodness, and it's for him that they are good. And we find that expressed in a very simple passage of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 36. For of him and by him and in him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And that's the praise of the goodness of God. For of him and for him does the goodness of creatures exist. It's by him from whom they received all goodness, and in him that they are good, that they are for him, for all things. Only God is perfectly good, as our Lord said, you know. When they called him, you're good, he says, no, only God is good. Only God in his divine nature is perfect goodness. And that, of course, is of faith also. Because we find it mentioned in the same chapter of the First Vatican Council. The sole true good by his goodness and omnipotent power created. He goes on to explain the work of creation. By his goodness and omnipotent power. So his goodness and his omnipotence are inseparable, and they're different aspects of his divinity, different attributes than of God. And the omnipotence or powerfulness, of course, is another attribute inseparable from God, who can do all things. We can go on and list more attributes. One of them is his benignity, the kindness of God. It's related to his goodness, and it's the way his goodness treats creatures, his benignity, his absolute kindness. And we find that mentioned by our Lord in the Gospel, how he totally takes care of all creatures in the natural order, and how that sign of God's goodness towards creatures is but a reflection of his benignity in the supernatural order, his kindness, his mercy, let's say, in the supernatural order. We find that in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And he says, behold, the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not you of much more value than they? And there he's referring to the benignity. God, in his goodness, takes care of the creation and governs everything, every aspect of the creation, for the common end. And for raiment, why are you solicitous? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they labor not, nor do they spin. And if the grass... But I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. And if the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, God doth so clothe, how much more you, O ye of little faith? So he draws a conclusion. He talks about the benignity of God and draws a conclusion for us. How if God is that way disposed to the creation, how much those of us that he's chosen to give his grace to in a special way. Other attribute of God is that he cannot change. His immutability. God is unchanging. And again, if he is all perfection, then of course it would be a contradiction to say that he would change, because if he would change, that means he would become something that he was not before, which means he would become better than he was before. If he became better than he was before, that means he wasn't perfect before. So therefore he can't become better than he was before. Therefore he can't change. And it's absolutely essential to the very nature of God that he must not be able to change. God cannot change. And that's a great consolation to us. If God cannot change, his truth cannot change, his religion cannot change, our faith cannot change. And of course, everything that we base ourselves on in the crisis in the church to defend the immutability of the church is based upon the immutability of God himself. And we find that proclaimed by Holy Scripture. We can look first of all in the Psalms, and this magnificent Psalm, Psalm 101, which at the end proclaims the immutability of God. Verse 27 and verse 28 in particular. In the beginning, O Lord, thou foundest the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish. So the creation will come to an end. But thou remainest. All of them shall grow old like a garment. The earth and the heavens will grow old like a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. The new earth and new heavens, which will take place at the end of the world, that will change. But thou art always the selfsame, and thy years shall not fail. In the prophets, we can look at prophets at Malachi chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I change not. And you can't change me. Nothing that a man can do is going to change God. And the consequence for our spiritual life is brought out in the New Testament. I refer to St. James's epistle, chapter 1, and it's verse 17. Every best gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change nor shadow of alteration. And so everything we receive, all of God's blessings that we totally depend upon, are from the one coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change nor shadow of alteration. Of his own will he hath begotten us by the word of truth, that we might be the beginning of his creature. And so that sense of the unchanging perfection of God is inseparable from our gratitude for everything that God has done for us and continues to do for us. That those two realities are inseparable. We find the same thing mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 17, wherein God, meaning more abundantly to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed an oath. Immutability. God's counsel, that his will, that his mind can change in no manner, shape, way, or form. But you might say, well, but God changed when he came upon this earth, when he was born. Surely God changed. If Jesus is God and he was born, then he must have changed. And there was a heretic who said that. Heretic's name was Celsus. And of course that's totally false. In assuming a human nature to himself, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, our divine Lord, God of God, did not change. His divine nature remained exactly the same. His second person didn't change in any way. It simply took to himself the human nature, which of course the human nature was created, it's a human nature, and assumed to the divine person. But there was no change in God. There's no change in his person whatsoever, in the fact that he was made flesh. Yes, it's a mystery, but it's necessarily so if Jesus truly is God, which he is, of course. He cannot change. And, of course, the fact that God himself cannot change is but a consequence of the simplicity that we spoke about. God is all simple.
There's no composition. He's not made of anything. So therefore, he can't change. He can't become anything. He can't become anything that he was not already before. And so God's infinite perfection, his absolute simplicity, and his immutability are all different aspects of the same reality and the same truth, the same attributes, different aspects of the same thing. And but you might say, well, okay, I accept that when, you know, the Son of God took a human nature, he didn't change. But when God created the world, God created. That means he did something new that he didn't do beforehand. Therefore, he changed. Because he wasn't always creating the world, he created time, and then he created the world in time. So therefore, when he created the world, he did something new he didn't do beforehand, therefore he changed. And what's your response to that? Your response is that God's will to create the world is an eternal will. That it's from all eternity that God determined the work of creation. And that is inseparable from his will and from his nature, from himself. And so it's not that he decided one nice day, it's time to make the Garden of Eden, it's time to start the book of Genesis off, and let's get started. No. In God there is no change. There is no succession. He's all infinite and eternal. So it's from all eternity, unchangingly, that he had determined to create the world, to redeem the world, to save the world, and to everything that he did. Everything he does and everything that he will do is in one eternal decree, unchanging. So the fact that things happen in time, and things happen now that didn't happen before, and that God creates in time, does not mean that he is unchanging. Not at all. It's from all eternity that the same will determines that realization in time. And that brings us to the next attribute of God, which follows on from his immutability, and that is his eternity. That God is eternal. And God cannot not be eternal. What do we mean by eternal? And most people have a conception of eternal saying, well, it just doesn't have an end. Well, eternal is more than a succession of time that does not have an end. We imagine eternity as the succession of time that does not have an end, because that's all we can imagine because of the limitation of our human intellect. But that's not what eternity is. What's essential to eternity is not the fact that it does not have a beginning or an end, but that eternity means no succession. No succession. Nothing. There's no before and there's no after. And that's why St. Thomas Aquinas defines eternity as the total, perfect, simultaneous possession of unending life. Total and perfect possession in one eternal instant, one unchanging instant of life, of unending life. It's simultaneous because it's all at one time. It's total and it's perfect. That's what eternity is. And when we say God is eternal, we don't just mean he didn't have a beginning or an end. We don't even just mean that there's no succession in him. We mean that there's a total, perfect, simultaneous possession of unending life. And that's the eternity he has prepared for us, in which we won't be able to change either. And if we are to participate in eternity, we cannot change, because we'll share in his eternity in some small way, which is why it's inconceivable and impossible that after the last judgment, there could be any change. That souls could pass from hell to heaven, for example, or vice versa. It's inconceivable because it's eternity which exists then. And since that eternity is total and perfect and simultaneous, there cannot be any change in the state of the blessed who participate in God's eternity. We find that eternity mentioned in the Psalms again. If you look up Psalm 89, we will find that at the beginning of the psalm, Lord, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Before the mountains were made, or the earth and the world was formed, from eternity and to eternity, thou art God. So the eternity of God has got nothing to do with the creation. It's infinitely above the creation. It's on a whole different realm and different order of reality than the creation. From eternity and to eternity, thou art God. There's another text which expresses that very, very well, which is the second letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. Of this one thing be not ignorant, my beloved, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. One day is 1,000. There's no time, there's no succession in God. And that's what we mean by eternity. Other attribute of God is his immensity. And by his immensity, obviously his greatness. But we don't mean a physical greatness when we talk about God's greatness. We mean, obviously, a spiritual greatness. There is absolutely nothing in God that can be measured. He is beyond every kind of measurement imaginable because he's infinite. And he cannot not be absolutely immeasurable. He cannot not be uncircumscribed. It's impossible to think of God as being encompassed in some kind of limitation or some kind of category of our human minds, or circumscribed in any way or limited in any way. That doesn't make any sense. He necessarily is absolutely immeasurable, has immensity. Other attribute of God, we talked about his omnipotence, and we need to talk about his omnipresence and his omniscience. And you might say all those three words sound the same to me. Well, they're not the same. Omnipotence means he's all-powerful, he can do anything and everything he wants because he is infinitely perfect. And we pray in the prayers of the liturgy, Almighty Omnipotens Eterne Deus, all the time, omnipotent, Almighty God. And that's necessarily an attribute of God. But his omnipresence is different. And omnipresent means he's present everywhere. Well, how can you say that God is present everywhere? I mean, I look there, I don't see God. I mean, what do you mean God is everywhere? And we have to understand what we mean by presence. God is not present as a physical being. He's not present as an object that is detectable by the senses. Clearly not. But does that mean he's not present? Absolutely not at all. He is present. He's present in a much more real and powerful manner than any physical thing could be present. And we find this again mentioned in the Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 138, which is the Psalm which I quoted before. And I'm just going to go on to the next verse. We talked about God's knowledge of all things. And then verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy face? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art present. If I take my wings early in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there also shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And so the psalmist professes that God is absolutely everywhere. There's no way to escape from him, from his power, from his presence in any way. And, of course, we find the same thing mentioned in the Acts, in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's in God we live and move, and in God we have our being, as St. Paul says when he's preaching to the Athenians in chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and are in God. And so that was a good reason why they should believe in what he has to say about God. God is everywhere. How is he everywhere? St. Thomas Aquinas asked the question. Okay, we say that God is everywhere, but how is he everywhere? In what way do we say that God is everywhere? And he answers the question by saying that God is present everywhere, omnipresent, in three different ways. God is present everywhere by his power. And the power by which he maintains every creature in life, by which everything is able to exist, by which everything is able to move is God's power. And if God were not directly influencing, as it were, creating, maintaining in life every creature, it couldn't even exist. By God's power, everything is. Ourselves, the animals, the trees, everything exists by the power of God and is in everything by giving His power so that they can exist. It's the first way in which God is everywhere. There's another way in which God is everywhere, and that is by His knowledge. He knows everything. And the very existence of things is a consequence of His knowledge. Because God is the one who made everything on the basis of His own idea, the idea that created everything. His mind is the basis of everything. So He's present to everything by the knowledge, that perfect and absolute knowledge that He has of everything that exists. And so that knowledge makes everything continue to exist. So it's by His power and by His knowledge, and He says also by His essence, because every creature participates in something of the nature of God, something of the goodness or the perfection of God. Some little spark of God's infinite greatness is present in every creature, and so they participate in his essence, which enables them to be. And so in those three ways, God is present everywhere. He's present everywhere by His power, maintaining everything that there is, every part of creation in existence, by His knowledge, which is the basis and the foundation of their very existence, and by His essence in which they participate. And so He's present in all creatures and the whole of creation everywhere as the Spirit is present in creatures. Of course, not in a spatial manner, but as a spirit, in a spiritual manner, by His power, His knowledge, and His essence. It might seem a little abstract, but when we think of it, and we think of how God is the basis of everything that I do, of everything that I think, of everything that I am, then I can see how God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And finally, amongst the attributes of God is God's omniscience, which means that He knows all things. That's omniscience, to know all things. And since God's knowledge of Himself, which is perfect, is the basis of His creation, consequently, He must know everything that He's made based upon Himself. His knowledge is Himself. His knowledge is His being. And so consequently, God cannot learn anything. He cannot fail to comprehend anything. There's nothing can escape His mind. He's perfect omniscience. He has perfect comprehension of everything. And we cannot even begin to understand His understanding, His knowledge. And we find that expressed by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 33, in this phrase which is often quoted by the liturgy: "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God." Oh, depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. The depth, which infinitely transcends anything that we can think of. How incomprehensible are His judgments, and how unsearchable are His ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and recompense shall be made Him? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who can teach God anything? He knows all things. And so, again, we find very simple truths that merit a profound comprehension. And so that lists some of the most important attributes of God. I was going to draw a few spiritual conclusions from those attributes of God based upon our spiritual fervor, but I've run out of time, and that'll have to wait till next time. But if anybody has any questions, then go ahead and ask. the Blessed Virgin Mary is a creature. And although she's a perfect creature in our understanding of creatures, which means that as a creature there's nothing lacking to her that she ought to have, yet she is finite. Her mind is finite. There are things that she did not understand because they were hidden to her from God, and that's why she was able to grow in grace. And her life was a continual growth in grace in the love of God. And so, which God cannot grow, he's perfect. She was able to grow in grace. She was full of grace, of course, when she was conceived, but she grew in grace, and grew in the love of God, grew in the knowledge of God throughout her whole life. And she could learn things about God. And when she came to the beatific vision, she saw things she'd never seen before. And so, consequently, when we say that she's perfect, we don't use the word perfect as in God. She was limited, she was finite, and yes, she could grow in the knowledge and love of God. The creation participates in him, in his essence. He doesn't participate in creation. Creation participates in him. Creation, it has some degree of perfection. Well, yes, correct. I don't like the word extension because that could be used in a pantheistic sense. And that's, of course, the big error that was condemned by Vatican I, the 19th century pantheists, who identified God and the world. And so if you use the word extension, saying that creatures are an extension of God, it takes away the distinction that exists between God and creatures, to use that word. Whereas the creatures participate in God's being, in his essence, that is to say, in his perfections, in a very small and a finite manner. But it's still the perfection of God that they share. If a creature can have a certain power, if it can have ability to do something, if it can have the ability to move, if it can have life, if it can have love, all of that is a participation in the nature of God, in his perfections, in some small manner, which wouldn't be possible, of course, without God having these perfections to a perfect degree in himself. And so consequently, we say that the creatures participate in God's perfection, but we don't say that God participates in the perfections of creatures. Yes. Okay, the question, the faith cannot change. And you say, well, the faith has changed by the incarnation because what was revealed is the content of the faith. And it's true, obviously, that before revelation took place, the details and the content of our faith were not known. But Abraham's faith was essentially the same faith as ours. And it was a faith based upon God's revelation that God is not changing. We must believe everything that God reveals. And God had revealed to Abraham in germ the incarnation by saying that many nations would be blessed out of his seed. But it's certainly true that Abraham did not know the details of the faith. And some details can change, and we can understand the dogmas of the faith in a more precise manner by the definitions of the church also, but the faith hasn't changed since the time of the apostles. And the apostles really had the same faith of Abraham, which is what St. Paul says in his 11th chapter to the Hebrews when he speaks about the faith of Abraham and the faith of the fathers of the Old Testament and the faith now. It's the same faith because it's the same motive which we believe on the authority of God who reveals himself, who is immutable, of course.